All right, let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks that you invite us not to worry, not because there's no troubles, but because you are King and you reign over all things, even in and through our troubles. Lord, we ask that you would help us to trust in you and our Father, whose good pleasure it is to give us the kingdom. We ask that you would also use us to provide for others, that as they endure troubles, that we might be your hand and your provision in their lives to show them your love. Lord, we ask that you'd send your Holy Spirit to be with us today, that as we study your word, we might grow in faith. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. So we are going to pick it up on the week four sheets, in case you didn't hear that, and finish that up, and we'll go into week five. I believe that we might have an extra week before we begin Revelation on September 14th, that we might be able to extend into that week as well a little bit. So that'll give us another little bit more time. In 2 weeks, so we'll be here doing male-female next week. In 2 weeks, our family will be on vacation. So Pastor Mank will be here, and I think he'll kind of probably do something similar to what he did last time when he was here. And then I think the week following, I'm trying to remember is that August 31st? I believe that's Labor Day weekend. Yes. So we could decide now. If enough of you are going to be here that weekend, we could use that week as well. If we think it's going to be even fewer than are here today, then we might skip that week and then just do the 7th. Yeah.
We'll be fine.
Okay. All right. So that week we may not do a Bible study. And then I think that we could do September 7th and have that week and finish up male, female if we need to. So, all right. Any comments on the chapters you've read or anything we talked about that we want to start with? Any comments or questions or thoughts or charges of heresy or anything like that? Yeah.
I don't want to go on the music, but when Paul says in some place, you know, not I, but the Lord says, and he says, not the Lord, but I, does that mean that when it's not the Lord, but I, it's less people than you?
Oh, interesting.
Was inspired, or he not considered inspired? Is that my own opinion? What is that?
Yeah. Is that in 1 Corinthians 7?
Yeah, the rest of it says, I am the Lord. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we can talk about that we have an unbelieving spouse.
Yeah.
Which verse is that?
It starts with 12.
Okay.
7-12.
Yeah, that's such an interesting thing that he does there.
And 10, he says, I am not the Lord. And then 12, he says, not the Lord. And he says, not I, but the Lord. And 12, he says, I, not the Lord.
Right. So in 10, he says, to the married I give this charge that the wife should not separate from her husband. And he says, that's the Lord's command, right? So we know divorce is against God's design. And he's clarifying that that's not his personal opinion. That's the eternal like law of God. And then he says, I feel like in 10, this is like pastoral advice, you know, like, so he's, when he says, not I, but the Lord, 11, he says, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. When I read that, I think, because I know how very individual and specific all those situations are, I think he's saying, if you're in a situation where this situation leads to divorce, I don't want you to feel bound by this advice that I'm giving right now. But in general, I think it's a good idea for you to stay together.
Mm-hmm.
I'm guessing, yeah. I don't know how to like, I don't want to overstate this and make it more than it is, but I feel like they don't have the kind of language. They don't use the same kind of language about topics like abuse and things like that that we use today. But I feel like this little line, like, I, not the Lord, is Paul's acknowledgement that like life is messy and situations are not
like you're not going to be able, like everybody's situation is different is almost kind of how I, mm-hmm. do you, what do you think?
No, I think it's well said. Yeah.
So is that not divinely inspired?
Oh, I say it's definitely divinely inspired, but I think what he's saying is like, he's differentiating between like the Ten Commandments level law of God, like divorce is bad, and his pastoral advice saying like, if you're in a situation like this, generally the way you keep God's law is by staying together. But he's sort of leaving some room to say there may be situations particular to that circumstance that make that difficult.
I think it's well said. Yeah.
So should not in the Greek or Roman not care.
What do you think?
Should not. Let's see. What verse are you looking at when you say should not?
Well, verse 12.
Yeah. 15. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer, he should not divorce her. I think it's an important question because it gets to inspiration for the whole book. Like it impacts how we see all of inspiration.
Yeah.
It's because, yeah.
Yeah. Good. Yeah. Should not. Yeah. I think, I think it's probably similar to when there's like a, scripture's describing a circumstance, you know, whether it be an axe or something like that, or something that happens, the scene that it's depicting is not necessarily, was not divinely inspired, but, you know, whether it be the disciple or the apostle that was dealing with it, or the person of God who's there was dealing with it. Like, what's divinely inspired is that God wanted you to know about the event that occurred and the response to it. I think that this is maybe like, it's divinely inspired that Paul is giving advice that he's saying is not, like you said, like Ten Commandments level, or you're not bound to like at a high spiritual level, but God doesn't want you to see how Paul is giving that advice based on scripture.
It's pastoral. Yeah. So like, this is why, you know, when the messy situations come up in your own life, like you can go to a pastor and say, I read the whole Bible. I know what's in it, but I need your help walking through this specific situation. And like, what do I do in this context there? Cause there are situations in life where because of sin, like there aren't any good options anymore. Sometimes like you have three choices and all of them involve sin, you know, because that's just the way the world, that's the way it is, you know?
Yeah.
Don't we also, I mean, the Bible doesn't cover absolutely every situation you're going to see in life.
Right.
And so God expects us to use our intellect too, our God-given intellect, and our knowledge of his ways and everything. So I see it as Paul is saying, okay, this is what God says, you know, over here. So this is what God says, thou shalt not. That's this level. However, this may not be addressed, however, by keeping with what God has said in all of the scripture and everything. So I agree. I think he's giving the pastoral advice. And I think that's what pastors do. Is your word, is your advice to people inspired? No. But it's based upon God's inspired word.
Yeah.
And I think that's the situation. That's
probably a good similarity. You know, you could say in a sense, because we believe in the call and the Holy Spirit calls pastors to churches, what was maybe divinely inspired was that a certain pastor might be at a church. That doesn't mean that everything it says is divinely inspired.
Yeah, like you can get bad pastoral advice.
Right.
But so I would say what's inspired is that Paul's pastoral advice is not bad. Like this is good at pastoral advice. That's why it made it into the scriptures.
Yeah.
But you know how you apply that to a specific situation is going to be.
And it's an example for I think pastors and everybody else to follow. You know, you're not going to find everything in black and white in scripture.
Yeah.
It hasn't all been addressed. That's where you have to be able to use your intellect and apply it based on God's revealed word.
Yeah.
I think also when we're talking about these questions about gender roles and stuff, a lot of times people try to get out of certain passages from Paul saying that, oh, he's just giving his personal pastoral thoughts, or they try to make it sort of relative. And I think this passage also serves to point out that generally speaking, it was the understanding both of Paul and of the people he was writing to that his words were God's words. And so you'd see that because every now and then he pauses and says, this is my like opinion. And because he does that just rarely, you know that the rest of the time, like he knew his readers were going to be taking it as a thus saith the Lord. And that's why he bothered to say that. And so I think that that's also, it's actually, I'm glad you brought that up because it's important for this whole topic that we're in, because that's something you'll often hear from other like progressive Christian traditions is like, oh, Paul is just, this is just his hot take, you know, and we got to take it for what it's worth, and where he's good, and where he's not, he's not. And that's not the way like the readers of the, at the time would have taken it at all.
Yeah. That's a really interesting question. Yeah. Good.
Ephesians? Should we go to Ephesians 6?
Yeah, to Ephesians 6.
Okay.
All right. So we're still talking about,
so we're halfway through on week four here. The third question, read Ephesians 6, 10.
We kind of talked about, divorce and things like that. And now we're moving into Ephesians. So as we read this, we're going to consider this passage immediately that follows directions for spouses, children, parents, bond servants, and masters, and how might Paul's words apply to those in abusive relationships. What is he suggesting is the underlying battle? So would somebody like to read for us Ephesians 6, 10 through 20?
The whole armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Wonderful. Thank you. All right. So what do you see there? What is the underlying battle that's there, and then how might his words apply to abusive relationships?
Well, it's not just a domestic battle; it's a spiritual battle. There's evil forces at work.
Yeah.
In all of our lives, actually. Mm-hmm. Especially in those kind of relationships.
Right. Right. And it's maybe those kinds of relationships that Satan most likes to use, because those are the ones that hurt the most. You know, somebody at the store, you know, says something to you, but you might think about it for an hour or two. But, you know, if it was just a mean comment, you're probably going to forget about it. But if it's like your spouse who says the same thing to you, you might that might feel like it alters a relationship. You know, and that stings that much more, right? What else?
I think, you know, the whole thing of put on the whole armor of God, it kind of fits in with your son this morning. God, don't worry.
Yeah.
You know, remember who's in charge, remember who loves you. And you've got God on your side in all these things. So do your best in all situations to honor God.
Right.
So in abusive relationships, I think that's where you come into what we were talking about, you know, what Chris was saying about every situation has to be considered for the situation it is. And if it's in a situation that's kind of abusive, but you can live with it, should you live with it to honor God,
right,
et cetera.
Right.
And if it's a dangerous situation, then you need to, you know.
Yeah, yeah. I like that because, you know, recognizing that it's not just you that wears the armor of God. It's a whole church with you too, you know? So, you know, there might be somebody who's in a situation where they're like, all right, this is abusive. What do I do? Do I go? Do I stay? You know, and you've got a whole church full of people who are also wearing the armor. You know, I think the armor of God passage is probably one that has been used, and maybe thought of like very individualistically, like it's all up to you. You got to armor up. It's all on you to figure out your life and how to live and to fight this battle. But you know, usually when people wore armor, they were in an army and had exactly, you know.
Yeah, I don't know if we read the passage like immediately preceding this one about bond servants and masters. But I'm just going to read it really quick because I think it gives the context. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So I think it's interesting because this passage, the armor of God passage, it is in this context of like these authority relationships that are tricky now that we're Christian, you know? Mm-hmm. And I think that the note about like not being people pleasers is sort of fascinating to me to see that in there, that like even if you're in the submissive position, you can be like in the wrong by doing it just to placate or just to keep the peace. If you're not serving to serve the Lord. And that can inform our response to those tricky situations, because we can look and say, am I motivated by like a desire to not have anything stressful happen today? Or am I motivated by a desire to do what's in the best interest of like this other person as well, spiritually? And sometimes that is like, you know, sometimes it may be the best interest of that person may be to just take it because they need you. If they're, you know, like an elderly parent, for example, and like you're the person who's taking care of them, and you can't just be like, well, they're mean, so I'm leaving. Like that would be wrong in some contexts. But, you know, but sometimes the right thing to do is say, I will not allow you to treat me this way because it's not serving either one of us, you know? So,
yeah,
but let's go to the Zechariah passage, because it's kind of more on that.
Sure.
It continues in that wavelength, I think.
All right. So Zechariah, we don't visit there very often, but it is a book of the Bible, right? So Zechariah 7, and beginning at verse 8, let's see. So
find it here.
Yeah.
Zephaniah, that's not it.
As you're finding Zechariah, the question here says, the prophet Zechariah spoke God's word to his people during the exile to Babylon and the return of the remnant to Judah. What reason does God give in this text for why he scattered his people among the nations? All right. Have we,
I can't find it. I'm
sorry. Zechariah is in the Old Testament.
I don't know. It's gone. It's missing. Where'd it go?
1,000.
Yeah. Those little books, they all.
Make sure you're not in Zephaniah, Zechariah.
Zechariah. 7.
Yep, 7. We're at verses 8 through 14. Who would like to read for us?
I can do that.
Thank you.
And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. If they refuse to pay attention and turn a stubborn shoulder and stop their ears, that they might not hear, they made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate."
Ooh, all right, thank you. So what's the reason why God scattered his people into exile? Right. Yep. Went and listened to the word of the Lord. Why did they not want to listen? What did they want to do instead?
They wanted their way.
They wanted their way.
Oppress other people.
Right. You get this list here, right? The widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor. These people were these leaders, these authorities of God's people were misusing their authority to oppress these people who are in need. Why do you think that God does not like that? not just because it's not nice. Why is that among all the sins
more
offensive?
Exile.
Yeah, gets them sent to exile more offensive than any other sin.
Maybe because it's showing kindness to us, and we're not showing kindness to anybody else.
Yeah, sure. Yep. We're not passing that kindness on.
Well, I think about all the idolatry that happens in the Old Testament, right? Mm-hmm. Like that God continually tells his people not to worship other gods, and they just keep doing it. They can remember it for like a couple years and then they forget, you know, and set up more idols. And he is patient and long suffering with them. And then the thing that is the last straw is not necessarily just the worshiping of another god, but the misuse of authority, the like treating of other people, the way the Canaanites treated other people. So like when, you know, the conquest of Canaan, like that's like one of the hardest parts of the Bible, right? Because they wipe out nations and we read that and we're like, how do we make this work in our minds? It doesn't really work, right? But, and I'm not going to try to like make it all make sense, but the way that those nations treated people, the child sacrifice and the like the way that they treated women and children and slaves, like they were bad. And so then it's certainly about worshiping other gods, but it's also about treating like people that way. And so we highlight this passage because so often when we talk about things like headship and helpership, we get very distracted by like authority is good and we have to have this, you know, and it feels hierarchical, but it's important to balance that with all the times in the Bible that God speaks about not oppressing people. Yeah. And that the reason that these are the standards for these authority relationships are because people are to be protected and taken care of.
And who is it that puts those people in authority? God. And who are the authorities supposed to be representing to the people under them? God. And so I think this is why this angers God so much, to where he had sent his people in exile, mm-hmm. is because they are misrepresenting God's authority to the people that they're in charge of.
They're saying, "Oh, we worship the one true God, and this is how we treat you." That's taking the Lord's name in vain. That's the second commandment, right?
Yep.
That's misrepresenting Jesus. And that's why that's why abuse in the church needs to be handled really seriously, because we're doing the same thing. You know, if somebody is like abused by a pastor, that's why it is not, that's why there's like zero tolerance for that, or should be zero tolerance, is because those, you know, a pastor says, I represent Jesus for this church. We teach God's word, and this is how I'm going to treat you. We cannot have, you know, that's why we've got the standards that we have. And sometimes, you know, we don't do a good enough job of holding ourselves to the standard, but I think it's super important. Yeah. So
right.
Anyway.
It's important that, you know, you mentioned that God throughout the Old Testament, you know, everybody, they constantly turned away from him, but how does God describe himself? Long suffering.
Yeah.
You know, and forgiving, constantly forgiving. But when it comes to treating other people, you know, God loves people, and it goes along with what you're saying, and misrepresents the nature of God too.
Mm-hmm.
But I just see that distinction, because we're told right now, what is love for God? We'll take care of the poor, take care of the etc. So
yeah,
I think that fits in there as well.
That's good. Mm-hmm. That's good. Yeah.
And you see all the time, like children have had a really terrible father relationship.
Yeah,
they have a hard time understanding
right.
how their father loves us.
Right.
They know their earthly father didn't show them love.
Right.
Absolutely.
So that's a terrible witness.
I think we sort of start out with a baseline, like the character that we kind of mentally give to God is essentially however we felt about our own dad. That's like what you start with. And then, you know, we can grow, and we can read the Bible, we can meet new people, and we can, you know, develop a better understanding. But that's kind of like when you come out of the gate, like that's what we've all got to work with for what a father is. And whether it's good or bad or in the middle, like that's how it starts. So.
Yeah. I think that's why abuse hurts so much, is because it's actually a spiritual wound as well. Maybe it's often not realized for what it is, but it's a spiritual wound because it's telling you the people in authority over you or who are there to supposed to be loving you are in fact hurting you. And that, even if you're not a Christian, like, you know, that makes it feel like the universe, if you will, is that way too, right? You know, and so I think that's why, you know, whether it's children being abused by parents or wives by husbands or whatever it might be, that's why it's such a painful thing, you know. So let's keep on going. Do we want to do Romans, or should we march forward?
I could just read Romans quickly.
Okay.
All right. We're trying to catch up a little. All right. So what does this passage have to do with this topic? Marks of the true Christian. So this is sort of like the standard, or, you know, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
So I think it kind of leads into the three things down below. What is repentance? What is forgiveness? What is reconciliation? When I've worked with people as a pastor who have been going through abusive situations and whatnot, these things often come up. So it might be just good to define. We'll talk about these if you guys like. But repentance is, I think, an honesty about what you did or how the other person was hurt. So as a dad with little kids, we do this all the time, right? Well, I didn't mean to like hurt my brother. Well, yeah, but you even accidentally waved your hand and you hit him and he got hurt. You know, it's owning up to the fact that it's not about your intent necessarily, but about how the other person was hurt. And those things are things that we can repent for as well. Does that make sense? You know, so you may not mean to do something bad, but something that you did or did not do might still hurt somebody. And that's still something that we should repent for. We should acknowledge that the hurt took place and ask for forgiveness. That kind of leads to the what is forgiveness? Forgiveness, oddly enough, comes from the Greek word aphemi, which is the same word for divorce. Have I said this before? The idea in Greek is that when you forgive somebody, you're divorcing something from the relationship that's a barrier between you and the other person, right? It's kind of interesting. You know, somebody asked me once, like, so what if in Greek you said, I am aphemiing you? You know, and I was like, huh, I don't know. I'm divorcing you or I'm forgiving you. I don't know. But that's the idea there. And so forgiveness is it acknowledges what happened and is you intentionally dismissing it from the relationship.
When we talk about like a relationship with two people where somebody has sinned against the other, we talk about external and internal forgiveness mm-hmm. as being two different things. So we obviously all know that we're called to forgive, right? We have to forgive because Christ has forgiven us. That's a kind of a command of scripture, right? But we're also as Christians given the power of the keys, right? We're told to forgive the sins of any. If you forgive their sins, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, that forgiveness is withheld. Like Jesus gives this authority to his church. And so the internal forgiveness is the state of your own heart toward the person who wronged you. So, and that's a process too. Like we need the Holy Spirit for that. So we can't do it on our own power, forgive somebody. And it takes time. But that is the thing that you're called to do no matter what, is to have a heart that is soft for them, like to be willing to forgive them. But external forgiveness is the declaration to that person that their sins are forgiven. And that only happens if there's repentance, if they repent. You don't want to dismiss sin from someone who is planning to continue in it and like let them off the hook for God's law if they are not actually going to do it. That's yeah. I don't think we do a good job of kind of distinguishing those things.
Yeah.
But.
And we're called to both.
Yeah.
But they may not happen.
But you can't control whether that person repents or not.
But you can still forgive them internally.
Right. So that might be a position of like, I am willing for us to have a relationship if you are able to like no longer fill in the blank, whatever the thing is, you know, do whatever it is that is sinning against me. Yeah. So I'm here for that. I'm praying for you. I love you. But this behavior is a sin and I'm not going to allow you to continue to do it. I'm not going to enable that sin. Because that's the other component is like, if you stay in a situation where you're being abused, you're creating a context for a person to sin repeatedly every day.
Yeah.
And that's kind of enabling. And so, you know, you're doing them a spiritual favor by removing that particular sin from their context so they can't continue in it on a regular basis. And that's really hard.
Yeah.
It's really hard to do.
Sometimes people look at me funny when I say this, but I think that as Christians, we are actually called to forgive, but also we're called to not forgive. And we don't forgive when the person is not repentant. It's kind of like you're saying that person for their spiritual well-being needs to repent. And so you could say, look, I am ready and willing to forgive you, but you do need to repent for what you did. Cause that's actually good for them to do that. Good for their spiritual well-being with God. So you can say that. And it might be that you have one without the other. You might have the internal forgiveness, and you're ready and willing to forgive, but you're going to withhold the external forgiveness because they haven't repented. It could be the other way around, where they repent and you still have a whole lot of hurt. And so you might be called to the situation where you have to give the external forgiveness when you still don't feel the internal forgiveness yet. You know?
And that, but that's like, you know, so you may say to them, like, you're forgiven, but you may still need time to feel it. And like, that doesn't mean, mm-hmm. you know, like the Holy Spirit will, that can be a long process because like those hurts are real. So I think just separating those things can be helpful.
Yeah. And then finally, reconciliation. Repentance and forgiveness can happen. Reconciliation may not always be possible this side of heaven, right? So in the passage you just read, it said, so far as depends on you. Reason being is that reconciliation takes two, right? Reconciliation is a restoration of the relationship, where forgiveness removes the obstacle that would be in the way of that reconciliation being possible, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's fully reconciled, right? Mm-hmm. Now, the beautiful thing is that Jesus has done both for us towards the Father. So not only has he removed the obstacle of sin between us and God, but he's also reconciled us. So that right now, you have a perfect relationship with God. You're not waiting for it, like when you go to heaven. You have it now, right? And the ideal is that we would also have that with each other. We can sometimes get a little foretaste of that, but we're not going to see that fully realized until Jesus comes back.
So, and the other thing I want to add is the fruit of repentance. So if somebody is truly repentant, they do more than just say they're repentant. You will see the fruit of it. And so the fruit of repentance is being willing to be honest about what's happened and to take the earthly consequences of your sin. And so, for example, if a pastor, for example, like commits some kind of misconduct that they no longer fit the criteria for the office, the fruit of repentance would be willingly stepping down from that office and going and doing something else for a living. Like, that would show that they understand that what they did is wrong and that they're willing to live in the reality that that has happened. So if somebody says they're sorry, but they're unwilling to live with the consequences, like, or for example, it could be, you know, in a family relationship where there was physical violence. And so now the consequence could be, well, you're not going to be allowed to live in the same dwelling as these people because it's not safe anymore. So somebody who's repentant would say, I accept that. I understand it. I'm not going to push for that. I'm going to like not do that and just do whatever I can from this point to love those people. So the fruit of repentance is a crucial piece of reconciliation. And so people are very good at saying they're sorry with flowery language. And we see this a lot in like church culture, and you'll see a news story about this once a week of like a pastor who prayerfully apologized for something and then expected to keep his job. And it's like, that's not the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance is, I am very happy to work at a grocery store now, and I know that that doesn't change my status before Christ.
Yeah.
And I'm happy to live in his forgiveness and not expect the same position before men that I had before. And we don't see that you don't always see that, but that's, yeah.
Yeah, so. Good. We've been talking for a while. Thoughts questions? Or, yeah.
And it's also important to realize that the feeling sorry, those emotions don't necessarily mean they're happening either.
Right.
You feel sorry, you know, 20 times a day for keep on doing the same thing.
Yeah.
So, mm-hmm. And sometimes if you see that in abusive relationships, the person is like, use them, and they're so sorry they did it, and then they can be right back and do it again tomorrow.
That's a great point.
Yeah.
So that those feelings of, you know, those emotions. Don't mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, and there may be reasons why they're having trouble stopping the behavior, but that's a separate thing from what's happening. So we can keep that. It's totally possible to have compassion for somebody and also hold them to the standard and hold them accountable. Yeah.
It's a great point. Yeah.
I have heard, I'll just say it, from my own husband, what he thinks is an apology. Oh, sorry. I can't give forgiveness for that because mm-hmm. it did not sound to me yeah. like he really was sorry.
Yeah.
Right.
You know, it wasn't sent with emotion or feeling or mm-hmm. any follow-up or any of that. Just, you know, shrug of the shoulders. Sorry.
Mm-hmm.
Like.
Right.
There's no forgiveness yeah. for that.
There's all sorts of, like, apologies that aren't real apologies. Like, I'm sorry you felt that way is not an apology, for example. That's like a, you know, you hear that one a lot. Or I'm sorry that, like, we're in a situation now where you're unhappy with me because that's irritating. That's not an apology. Like, a true apology takes responsibility for having done something
yeah.
wrong.
Or you can hear it
mm-hmm. when yeah.
it's real.
Yeah.
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 And when you hear it like I just said, you know, oh, sorry, you know, you can say that for kicking a dog
mm-hmm.
accidentally,
yeah.
you know, right. Or it just isn't real. So there can be no forgiveness.
Yeah. There is an aspect of forgiveness. And I think that this is actually a fruit of the Spirit. You know, usually fruits of the Spirit we think of as like positive things, but I think actually one of the fruits of the Spirit is actually feeling sorrow over our sin. Somebody who is newly, I don't know, I'm going to say like Christian or newly, maybe just immature in their faith, may not see the weight and the gravity of their sin. It may not feel as sorry as somebody, as a Christian who is mature in their faith and being like, wow, I can see how horrible my sins are. And I wish I had not done those. So I guess I think that sorrow often is a recognition and affirmation of how another person's been hurt. Like, yeah, I can see that my actions led to you suffering in this way. It's wishing that they had not done that, right? That's part of sorrow. And then also kind of like the fruit of repentance, like genuinely wanting and committing to doing differently, you know, and doing what it will take to try to restore the relationship. Now we're sinners, so we can feel all that and then blow it again, you know, the next day. But I think that it still requires going through all the same motions of actually feeling a sorrow, right? So yeah, I think it's a great point. Other thoughts or statements or anything you want to add? Yeah.
I think sometimes parents do their kids a disservice too when they say, you need to say you're sorry to that child.
I was going to say
they don't
thing.
Feel they're sorry, but they go through it because you made them. But that's not pretending. That's
right.
Just like mom and dad. I'm sent to my room if I don't do that. So I'm going to do it. But
yeah. Yeah.
You see these little kids are like really stubborn. So, no, they're not. So
yeah.
That probably was a good move for you to say, you need to say you're sorry. Because if they're not sorry, why should they say it?
Right.
Well, it's a funny balance because, like, there is a truth to you need to say you're sorry because you do need to be sorry.
Right.
And then you can fake it, but you're not. Yeah. Oh, it's so tricky. But yeah, you're right. Like sometimes, you know, I'll say things like, okay, I would like you to, if you're not ready to apologize, like, you can have 5 minutes, like go think it over, come back and try again, you know, like take some time to like process, but it's tricky because, you know, like kids are also, they're young. And so they're also just learning. But yeah, we don't want to like get in the habit of like thinking that like fake
apologies,
like just because you're supposed to, like that's what apologizing is,
yeah.
You know, Yeah.
It might be better to start by trying to make them or try to encourage them to leave them to think, how would the other child feel about this?
Yeah.
Yeah.
How would you
and
like
yeah,
that?
Kids are
right.
Kids are kind of a separate conversation because like empathy, that like developmental ability to like put yourself in someone else's shoes and understand their feelings, like that kicks in at like an actual age. So if you're dealing with a kid who hasn't had that like mental leap, like that's a different, you still can kind of teach them like this is the expectation, but I don't know. I know like, and I remember reading like, you know, girls typically develop that ability at like 4 and boys are like at 8. And I can see that, you know, like the, can you think about how the other person feels? Like skill comes at different points for different kids too, mm-hmm. but
yeah.
But isn't it also that even for adults, it is one of the hardest things to do is to say, I am sorry, I was wrong.
Yeah.
And just learning how to, from an early age, how to actually express that,
mm-hmm.
even though you may still be working on it internally, but acknowledging, yeah, I should be sorry.
Yeah.
Even if I'm working on it on myself, mm-hmm. or even if you're working with your child that is not fully understand, but actually saying those words,
right,
is one of the hardest things to do.
Yeah, and you can tell when people have had no experience with it. Like if you get all the way to adulthood and you've never like had to apologize, like that's a disservice, because now it's like, now the stakes are big and the things to apologize for are huge. And it, how much of a benefit is it if you could practice it when the stakes were small, like when you took a toy out of my hand, and to have all of those times of like going through it to kind of, yeah.
Parents teaching children that don't fully understand what they did, how to apologize, that is a big step. So I still think that it's important for a child that does not fully understand,
mm-hmm.
how to apologize, to learn how to say those words, even though they may not understand.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's a big step even for a lot of adults to,
yeah.
Even they may be struggling inside and knowing that they should apologize, but not knowing how to,
mm-hmm. yeah.
actually express that.
Earlier.
Yeah. Correctly.
Yeah, earlier in chapter 4, you know, we had a thing in there on fatherhood, you know, and it's true for moms as well, but I think especially fathers sometimes struggle with this, and you know, is passing on the faith, but maybe the most important thing that they pass on is actually how to deal with your own failure, you know, which is being honest about it, and passing on the need for the gospel. So like maybe the best thing that dads actually pass on is, you know what, like I need forgiveness too,
mm.
you know, and like Jesus had to forgive me of sin too, you know.
Yeah. So modeling it. So like apologizing to your children as well and showing them what that looks like.
And then
yeah.
your kids forgiving you, you know, mm-hmm. you know, Martin Luther had like a phrase, sin boldly, which does not mean, well, go out and do whatever you want and sin, you know. It was more be bold about the fact that you have sin and that you need forgiveness.
Like, don't be afraid to acknowledge your own sin is yeah. what he's really saying. That gets misquoted a lot.
Right.
But what he's saying is there's no need to hide it because Jesus has taken it. Right. I always feel that, like, if you feel the need to like sort of mask or hide sin, it may reflect like that you don't have a full understanding of grace, right? Like
yeah.
how significant that forgiveness is, that we don't have to posture or pretend or like hide the worst things we've done. Because we know that like,
I think it's a great point. You know, it's why I think why Lutherans are so hung up about like, not trusting in your works for your salvation. Because if you're hiding your sin, it means you're operating according to an idea that you are holier or saved or justified because of your lack of sin or like how good of a person you are. But
mm-hmm.
If you are willing to confess your sin, then you have a better understanding of how you are holy or justified because you're operating on grace, not mm-hmm. how good you are, right?
And like forgiveness is one of those things where it's like sometimes you do it, like you externally forgive someone because they are sorry, and you internally forgive them because like you want to let it go, and then 5 years later, something happens and it like takes you back and you like are not feeling the forgiveness anymore and it has to be redone. And you have to take it back to Jesus and say, I don't feel forgiveness toward this person anymore. And pray to the Spirit to help with that. So, I mean, I don't know. It's not, this is like the hardest stuff. This
is, yeah. Yeah. Spiritual warfare.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. That's why that's what it said. Paul says, yeah.
Yeah.
You're not fighting against flesh and blood. Like,
it'd be much easier.
Yeah. It'd be much easier.
Oh, yeah. You know when you're done,
great
right?
Point.
You know?
Yeah. Yep.
Can see.
And the spiritual stuff is sneaky and it's disguised and not always, you don't see it for what it is.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's much harder to fight.
Yeah.
Yeah, you don't really. Usually. I feel like with those tricky situations that are abusive and messy and there's like, I feel like you don't really understand what was happening until like years later when you look back and you're like, oh, that's what was going on.
And then it's too late to make changes.
Right. Yeah. So that's why, you know, I always think like the beauty of this is that we can be completely honest. Like, good theology does that. You don't have to like hide stuff. You can just be like, well, that is a terrible sin and it is the worst and Jesus died for it. You know, you can say both of those things with like complete clarity. You don't have to pretend that the sin wasn't terrible or pretend that it didn't hurt people because you know that Jesus died for it. So you can name it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Good.
It's heavy. Okay.
We're kind of out
of
time.
Are we out of time?
We could probably finish up and then just pick up week 5 next week. But and like I said, unless you got any other additional comments or questions or anything like that. So.
I don't have a comment about this. I just have a question about upstairs.
Yeah. Okay.
I just noticed that the candle, the big candle that we used to call the Christ candle that we always lit during communion is not being lit. Is there a reason?
Yeah, so traditionally, and now you got the altar guild manual, so you can comment on it too, but I think traditionally the candles on the altar are lit when there's communion, like to indicate that there's communion. And then the Christ candle traditionally is lit between Christmas and Ascension. And then is not lit between Ascension and Christmas, unless there's a baptism.
And why is it? I'm sorry.
it kind of goes with the church here. So, like, the idea is kind of like, at least, this is my understanding of it, is like Jesus came at Christmas, did his earthly ministry, and then ascended up into heaven. And so like, the candle is like,
it's kind of like pageantry.
Yeah,
it's a pageant.
Pageantry. It's tradition.
So that's why we like, you know, that candle is extinguished on Good Friday, right?
Yeah.
And then relit for Jesus' resurrection. But I think, I mean, I'm guessing though that the practice, some churches do use it with communion. Maybe that's because Jesus is truly present in communion.
Yeah.
And so there's a symbolism there too.
Right.
I don't know.
Right. So
I've seen it done both ways.
Okay, I was curious because I noticed, like, it's not lit. Then I noticed that it hasn't been lit for a while. I don't remember anybody saying. I remember it being extinguished on Good Friday, and, and then it was lit for a while. I just didn't catch the...
Well, we used to only light it for when there was communion.
Yeah.
But now we have it every week instead of every other.
Yeah, yeah.
And I have been asked by many people why we're not lighting the Christ candle.
Yeah.
And I say, duck him.
There you go.
Maybe that's, I'm just, because if a lot of people like me are curious, maybe something in their little newsletter.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That's a good idea.
Yeah. It's like, you may have noticed.
Right. What I love is I think it's really cool lighting it at Christmas. You know, we did a midnight service this year. And I try to line it up. I try to watch the clock and then right at midnight, light it, Jesus here, Merry Christmas. What I don't like is that as a kid, I got the impression that at the ascension. Jesus left and he's no longer with us. And while Jesus does kind of talk that way, soon I will no longer be with you, but I'll send my helper, right? Holy Spirit. At the same time, the ascension means that Jesus is with us, maybe even in a bigger, better way than he could have if he was just in one body walking around, right? He's present. So this is me kind of affirming, I got the impression as a kid that ascension was sad. It's actually supposed to be incredible and happy, you know?
But yeah. That kind of reenacts that whole verse when we light it for baptisms then, because yeah. That's Pentecost.
Right.
Right? So then the baptism is Jesus sending the Spirit.
Yeah.
And so in that way, the candle's kind of like acting out that reality.
Yeah, sure, sure.
So the next time we have a baptism.
Which is going to be soon.
Yeah, but just reiterating. Yeah, that was very
That's a good idea. I like that. I really like that. That's a good idea. So wonderful. Cool. Well, why don't we go and pray and we can wrap up. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise that you are the one in authority over us. And while we are sinners, we misuse the gifts that you give us. We hurt others when we should not. And you also know that we've been hurt by others who've been in authority in various ways. Lord, we ask that you would dress us in the armor of God. That we would recognize that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the dark forces in the world. And we ask that you would help us to have eyes to see that and wisdom to know how to react. And that you would drive us back to your church and your people, whom we can find refuge with and retreat, but also ready ourselves together for battle. Lord, we ask you send us out this week with your name on our lips and your love on our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys.
Thank you.
Um,